thus far in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. We have covered his introduction to the letter. We've examined what Paul had to say about his gospel originally preached to the Galatians. He spoke of the meekness, the origin, the integrity, and the heart of his message. We have most recently considered Paul's comparison of faith and law as opposite systems of gaining God's saving favor. And throughout this letter, there has been one recurring truth, and that is this: the keeping of the law does not gain justification for the sinner before God. Whenever he has spoken of the law so far, Paul has spoken negatively. He has emphasized repeatedly that the sinner cannot earn God's favor through good works. He has stressed that salvation is by grace through faith or simple belief alone. He has pointed to historical examples to support his contention. Paul has done everything to show that the teaching of the Judaizers is wrong and destructive of the true gospel. He has berated the Galatians, pleaded with them, challenged them, and exhorted them, all in an effort to get them to see the danger of their current path. And finally, after putting to rest the notion that justification comes from law keeping, which he did in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, the apostle provides the Galatians now with a positive perspective of the law of God. It does serve a purpose. It is important, and the law should be respected, even by those who have been saved by grace through faith alone. The problem all along has been that the teaching of the Judaizers was wrong. They were presenting an erroneous view of the law of God. They were making the law serve a purpose for which it was never intended by God. Therefore, beginning in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul explains the true purpose of God's law. First, we will learn that the true purpose of the law is to serve as an identifier of transgressions. And second, Paul will explain that the purpose of the law involves its role as a teacher to lead us to Christ. So let's consider chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, the law as an identifier of transgressions. So as I said, the law does not serve the purpose of making us acceptable to God, but it does have a role to play in our salvation. The first perspective is revealed in verses 15 through 22. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul began, you'll see here, with a simple lesson in contractual obligations. He uses an illustration from everyday life, an illustration to which the Galatians would easily relate. He does this to make a point about the Abrahamic covenant and its relationship to the law of God. Borrowing from standard rules of doing business, Paul writes in verse 15, "Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." His point is that whenever men formalize an agreement, whenever the steps have been taken to make an arrangement official, then that agreement remains in force no matter what. No one can come along after the agreement has been confirmed and make changes in the stipulations. It is illegal to modify the terms of a covenant once it has been agreed to by parties involved. Once the ratification had taken place, that agreement for covenant, as Paul puts it, is in force, and all parties must abide by it. Now, Paul says that God made certain promises to Abraham and his seed, verse 16. The context of that encounter between God and Abraham shows us that God did indeed establish a covenant, an agreement, with Abraham, in which God promised to be Abraham's God and the God of Abraham's descendants. Abraham, for his part, was required to demonstrate faith or belief in that promise by applying the sign of circumcision to his household. When Abraham heard God's promise of worldwide blessing in his seed, the scripture says that Abraham believed what he heard. That professed belief, or that faith, in the promise that God had given was to have an external indicator, which was circumcision. Now, as a quick aside, I want to say that circumcision corresponds to our practice of baptism, which is a sign of our belief in God's promise, now revealed to us, of course, in Christ. And following God's command to Abraham, therefore, we apply the sign of faith in the promise of God to our children and to all who profess the faith like Abraham. So Paul is inviting a comparison now between a covenant involving only men and one involving God. He is using a technique in which one argues from the lesser to the greater in order to establish the validity of a conclusion. Now, in logic, this is known as an argument. It's a very efficient way of stating your case or making your case. If this is how the documents which govern the affairs of men are handled, Paul says, if the covenants between men and are treated with such respect and allowed to stand as written once they are ratified, what about a covenant or an agreement in which God himself is involved? That's the argument of the lesser to the greater. This is where Paul was headed. Certainly, he reasons any covenant in which God is a party should be treated just as respectfully as a covenant where only men are involved. All this, of course, would immediately cause people to see Paul's point and agree with him based on their everyday experience. So he returns his readers to the consideration of the Abrahamic covenant, which was mentioned previously, you'll recall. Paul wants to show that there were certain redemptive provisions in place before the law was given. That means, following Paul's analogy of human contracts, that the original covenant stipulations spoken by God to Abraham are what govern salvation, not the stipulations of the law which came long afterward. Now, immediately, therefore, the apostle demonstrates that the law could not have the function of justifying sinners, because sinners are justified by faith, as was so plainly illustrated in Abraham's contact with the Lord. The law has a role, in fact. It has a couple of functions, as we'll see. But one of those functions is not to serve as a means of attaining justification before God. And Paul continues. He tells us something heretofore unknown about the Abrahamic covenant. He interprets some of the language which was exchanged between God and Abraham, and then he explains that the promise made to Abraham and his seed had a particular application to the Messiah. Verse 16 again. He does not say, and to seeds, Paul writes, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, and that is Christ. I say that this information was unknown prior to Paul because the story itself, recorded in Genesis, does not include such an interpretation. The information is there, to be sure, but the correct and full interpretation was absent until the time of Paul. Just before this section began, Paul mentioned that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We saw there that Paul was establishing some kind of a relationship between faith and the law, and that Christ was that link, as it were. And here in our present passage, Paul more plainly ties together the element of faith, which he's been extolling, and the element of law, which he had been opposing. And that which ties the two together is, of course, Christ. Or to put it another way, faith and law meet in the Savior. God promised to be the God of Abraham and to bless the nations of the earth in his seed. Well, Paul says that the ultimate seed to which the promise had been had reference was, in fact, Jesus Christ the Savior. So whatever was to come to the nations based upon that promise would come through and by Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Whatever was to come would come by faith or belief, which God clearly demonstrated in his contact with the patriarch. Since Christ is the center of the gospel, so to speak, this means that any relation to him or any sharing in the promise made to Abraham would involve faith. Once again, then, law keeping is set aside as far as having anything to do with the fulfillment of the promise is concerned. It was not involved. Paul is going to continue developing this idea momentarily. At this point, he restates the prior truth in verse 17. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise being worldwide blessing in the seed of Abraham. The promise, again, is repeated in the New Testament. It's mentioned at the first preaching of the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem by the Apostle Peter. The promise, he says, is still valid. It's still for you and your children after you. The promise is Abraham's contact with the Lord, and as Paul's prior interpretation demonstrates, was, of course, based on belief or faith in the promise. And given the nature of a covenant, Paul concludes that the promise made to Abraham that salvation would come by faith cannot now be set aside in favor of a law-based system of justification, especially when that law was not given until 430 years after the covenant with Abraham was made. So Paul declares the obvious in verse 18. If the inheritance, that is the promise, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Promise and law, or faith and law, cannot both be operative in this matter. If what God pledged to Abraham is based on faith or belief, then that same fulfillment, that inheritance, as Paul labels it, cannot also be based on the keeping of the law. Only one scheme can be true. Either God fulfills the promise he made based on the faith of the sinner who accepts what God said, or God fulfills the promise based on the sinner's ability to keep the law and thus earn what God declared. But Paul has just proven that the latter cannot be true, can't possibly be true, because the covenant between God and Abraham was ratified long before the law existed. This means without a doubt that what is promised in that covenant comes to the sinner who has faith. This really is the end of the debate regarding the relationship between faith and law-keeping. This subject has occupied Paul's mind up to this point, but now he has dispensed with the Judaizer's notion that law-keeping merits God's favorable response. Verse 19, Paul then asks that all-important question: why the law? If the law is eliminated as a means of justification, if law-keeping has nothing to do with the sinner's justification before God, if the Judaizers are in error regarding the validity of the law in the matter of making a sinner acceptable in God's sight, then why the law? What purpose does it serve? Why was the law given? What was its intended fulfillment? What role does it play in our lives? Well, Paul answers these questions. The law does have a valid function. It has more than one valid function, as a matter of fact. The law, he says, in 19 again, was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And before dealing with the first portion of that sentence, I want to explain the next two phrases. The statement that the law was ordained through angels refers to the ministry of the angels on Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 2. Their precise role is not revealed in Scripture, but it is clear that angels attended that event. And Paul's mention of mediator refers, no doubt, to Moses. Moses, who received the law from God and then delivered it to the people of Israel. The law of God, as we know it, is his holy character put into codes of conduct. It was added because of, or for the sake of, transgressions, Paul explains. The idea is that the law of God was provided to identify sin. The law declares that which qualifies as righteous, and everything contrary to the law, therefore, is wicked and subject to God's judgment. The law awakens in the sinner a sense of guilt. The law makes the sinner aware of his condition. Can you read the Ten Commandments and conclude that you are not guilty of ever breaking any one of those commandments in any regard? We can't even read the Ten Commandments without the law attacking us and pointing to our guilt. The law awakens that sense of guilt. The law makes the sinner apprehensive as he comes to understand that he is living under the wrath of God. The law then reveals to the sinner his moral corruption. And this is necessary. Of course, the sinner must be aware of what he is in his condition so that he then can look to the promise of blessing from God. Without the law, the sinner's condition remains hidden from him. But the law shows him that at every moment and in every manner, he is falling short, far short of God's holy standard. How will we be saved from the wrath of God? How will we ever know peace with God if this is true? The law causes these kinds of questions to rise in the mind of the sinner. And this, in God's judgment, in Paul's judgment, I should say, prepares the sinner for the gospel, as Paul explains later when he talks about the second related function of the law. God's law functioned in this capacity, he says, until the seed came to whom the promise had been made. Now that seed is Christ, he stated before. The law was the accuser of sinners until Christ came. The law hounded sinners until Christ came. When Christ, the seed of Abraham, came, he faced the law head on. And as Paul wrote previously, died in our place to pay for our transgressions against the law. So once Christ came and accomplished this, once he came and faced the law for sinners and suffered the penalty of lawbreaking in their place, the law ceased to be a threat to all those who have Christ to save. The law can no longer accuse me because Christ died in my place for all those accusations. The promise of redemption was made to Abraham. The law was given to identify the character of sinners and intensify the anticipation of judgment. And Christ came to receive that judgment. Not because of what he had done or what he was, but in the place of all those who would have faith in that promise, just like Abraham. So faith, once again, triumphs. Faith delivers from death. Faith brings salvation. This is what Paul has been teaching all along. It is faith that saves and faith alone. The law can only condemn. But by faith, we put our trust in a Savior who received the law's condemnation for us. Come now to verse 20. This verse has given rise to dozens of interpretations. It is a somewhat strange statement. Paul writes, now mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The best explanation to me seems to be the one that sees Paul making a contrast here between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. God spoke directly to Abraham, you recall, when he made the promise of worldwide salvation, a worldwide blessing. However, God used Moses as a mediator when he delivered the law to the people. The idea is that the Abrahamic covenant was of a more personal and therefore effective, had a more effective nature in it, because God spoke directly to Abraham. This notion helped Paul convince the Galatians that Moses ought not to be exalted over Abraham, as would have been the teaching of the Judaizers. God used no mediator when he spoke to Abraham, the way he did with the people of Israel and his law. Now, anticipating the response that he is setting the promise of God and the law of God in opposition to one another, as if God said one thing and then said another contradictory thing, Paul asked in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? His answer is, may it never be. The law was never intended, as we know, to achieve the same goal as faith. Faith and law do not serve the same function. If law can impart life or bring justification before God, Paul adds, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But, as Paul has argued, God's plan was to base justification on faith, not the impossible task of perfect law keeping. Another way to look at this is to say that the fact that God did not give a law which could impart life is proof, of course, that justification cannot be attained by that method. The problem, of course, as you know, is fallen man's nature. In our sin, we cannot obey God because our nature is corrupted and the sinner is far from the point, exactly from the point of conception throughout the entire life. He's morally opposed to God and righteousness. And Paul makes that point in verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God's word declares to us that we are sinners. We are creatures incapable of perfect obedience. We are creatures marked by hostility to God and his error. There are no exceptions, as Paul indicates. We are all shut up under sin, he writes. He uses a term here that means to encircle, to enclose, or to restrict. This word was used to describe fish being caught in a net during those days. The point is, there's no escape. So the word of God, Paul says, confines all of us to the category of sinners, and therefore, we are unable to win God's blessing by our conduct. Whatever we do is corrupted, because we are, by nature, morally corrupt people. That means that the only option is faith or belief in God's wonderful and merciful promise to save us himself by sending the Savior who did what we could never do. In terms of application, I'm going to mention three things briefly. First, this passage is a perfect example or illustration of a tried and true element in biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. The proper understanding of God's contact with Abraham and his promise with Abraham depends on Paul's remarks in this passage. He makes one simple statement, but it puts a whole new light on God's covenant with Abraham. Paul says that God's reference to the seed of Abraham finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus. This is what God meant, according to Paul, when he told Abraham that in your seed the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So to understand Scripture, all of Scripture must be studied. This is why what is sometimes called proof text theology is so untrustworthy. When Paul explains what was going on between God and Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, he provides a perspective which we would not have ever discovered by examining those chapters alone. This passage, then, is an encouragement to us, I think, to be people who study the whole Word of God so that we will be fully informed. And not only fully informed, but also fully capable of teaching it to others and fully capable of defending it before its critics. Second, this passage also emphasizes once again the fundamental truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That is, of course, Paul's primary theme in this letter. Instead of attacking the law, as he has done previously because of the destructive influence of the Judaizers, Paul speaks positively of the law in these verses. He accomplishes the same thing, however, which is demonstrating that faith and law-keeping are opposites. God never intended that he be approached through law-keeping, but always intended that sinners come to him by believing his promise to save them in Christ Jesus. This truth is lost, then the way of redemption is lost as well. This is why Paul guards it, defends it, and emphasizes it so forcefully in this letter. If the sinner doesn't believe the promise of God in the gospel, then the sinner has no recourse but remains in a state of condemnation. Third and finally, these verses remind us of what happens when we are confronted by God's law. Paul says the law was given on account of transgressions. As I explained, this means that the law was given by God to expose the sinner's true condition, his true nature, and reveal the futility of trying to win God's favor through his own efforts. Exposure to the law of God is an entirely beneficial experience, no matter what your spiritual state. But it is of particular value to those who may not yet be in the kingdom of Christ. Think again of those questions which I suggested are brought to mind when we consider the holy law of God. How will I be saved from the wrath of God that awaits those who don't keep that law perfectly? Again, how will I ever find lasting peace with God. The law causes these kinds of questions to rise, as I say, in the mind of the sinner. And this once again prepares the sinner to hear the gospel. This is going to be Paul's next area of attention, in fact, in his letter. But for now, I want to take advantage of what he says in our passage and urge any who are here today who have not yet been saved to consider these questions. How will you be saved from the wrath of God? How will you ever find peace with God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the teaching of the Apostle Paul, indispensable, we see now, to a proper understanding of the whole plan of redemption. So we thank you that you protect him and fill him with knowledge and cause him to write these words that we now learn from. We pray that you will cause us to be thankful, always thankful and humble by the fact that we are saved by faith. We're saved simply by believing that great promise that you spoke to our father Abraham so long ago. And we're grateful that you do not leave to us to somehow win or earn our salvation. We will be lost forever. So thank you for this great salvation in which we stand now. Bless us now as we conclude the service.